As they're going, please turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll be reading that in just a little bit. I appreciated Tim's comment about our pastor that we already have. Jared, that's good. That's why we are doing this, so that we can have somebody. I just want to be clear that we still need to vote on him and all that, but he was accepting it by faith, I think. So that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Jesus is risen. You believe that? Confident? Sure of it? Resurrection Sunday is kind of our high holiday, if you will. It's the most important part of our faith. Paul warned us that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still dead in your sins. The cross defeated sin and death, and the resurrection was the final proof of that, the final nail in the proverbial coffin of an empty tomb. We celebrate it once per year, and we rely on it for our salvation and for our eternal destiny. But is that all there is? Is that all there is? So we could ask, Christ has risen, now what? Or Christ has risen, so what? How does that historic, miraculous, universe-shattering fact affect your daily life? Your daily life. What is the resurrection power in your life? And I'm going to ask you if you understand the resurrection or the importance of the resurrection. I'm asking you if the resurrection makes a difference in your daily life. I think we've all read through the Gospels, hopefully many times. And as you read it and you learn about the apostles, would you say the apostles, as a general rule, are brave and strong, or weak and prideful? More weak and prideful, right? Really, at times they kind of seem like clueless wimps. But then, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, they are radically changed. Everything changes. They suddenly become bold and confident, preaching and proclaiming Jesus at every opportunity. And there's one thing that they always mention when they preach, and it was the resurrection. That's right. The resurrection was at the core of all their preaching and their proclamation. Let me just give you a little sample of how that works in the book of Acts. Peter's first sermon in chapter 2, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Same sermon. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. That's a common theme as well. Being eyewitnesses to the resurrection. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. From chapter 4, our text this morning. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. In chapter 13, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Now, there's no question the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit rained down upon them, and they were empowered by him. But they were also empowered by being eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The resurrection changed them, and the resurrection is supposed to change us as well. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4, but before I do that, I want to give a background to that, because chapter 4 is based upon all the events in chapter 3. So let me just summarize chapter 3 for you. What happens is Peter and John are going to pray in the temple because they're good Jews, and that's what you do, is still abiding by that in praying in the temple. And every day there was a lame beggar put there to beg for money, and they approached Peter and John and said, give me some money, please. And these famous words of Peter said this, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And what happened after that? Sing it if you know it. He went walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Hey, A lot of you knew that. And now others know it. It was a miracle of healing, and those kind of healings, they draw a crowd, don't they? And that's one of the main reasons why Jesus did miracles, why the apostles did miracles, is to testify to Jesus' deity, to testify to his resurrection and power over death. So they drew the crowds in. Now what do? Well, we advertise on Facebook and Twitter, and we have websites, and we do that, and that's okay. But it's wonderful still that most people come to church because they're invited by somebody. So that's wonderful that we are trained as a body, then we go out, and then we bring people in, Lord willing. But they healed people, and it was very common in those days, and it drew a crowd. And when the people gathered, chapter 3, Peter used the opportunity to preach his second sermon post-resurrection. Now, this is exactly where we pick up in chapter 4. So if you want to read along, chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, so as Peter was preaching now, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What we see in this story is resurrection power, and it's the resurrection power that Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1. If you remember way back in Ephesians 1 when we worked our way through that, and he prayed this, among other things, that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see what Paul's praying for? He is praying that the power that raised Jesus from the dead would be in your life, is available to you. That's resurrection power, and that's the kind of power we're talking about this morning. So let me pull out some principles related to resurrection power from this passage. Number one, resurrection power leads to proclamation. I've already shown you how that it worked its way through the book of Acts, proclaiming and specifically proclaiming the resurrection itself. Peter's first, second, all subsequent sermons contained the resurrection. Now, when you see something like proclamation, some of you are immediately going to say, "Well, you know what? That's fine for Peter and John, the apostles and Paul, but I'm not a preacher. I'm just an ordinary person. You can't expect me to go out and preach before thousands of people." Well, it is true. Peter was a preacher. And on the day of Pentecost, how many got saved that day? You remember? 3,000. So that means that was a much bigger crowd than 3,000, right? So that was a crowd the likes of which I'm sure I'll never speak in front of a crowd that large, and I don't care. But it was a large crowd, and anybody would have gotten, you know, I would have gotten nervous. So that is scary, that sort of thing. However, the vast majority of what Peter and the apostles did was not preaching, but answering. And the word, the Greek word answer is very common when they're just talking about the Lord. And what happens is it's usually a small group of people and the speaker is just giving an answer. In other words, all they did was open their mouths and speak truth. That's it. That's what we're talking about. Proclamation, that's what I'm talking about. So the vast majority of what you see in the book of Acts were not sermons, they were conversations. And I know, maybe you've never or never will preach a sermon, but I know you have conversations. You had conversations before the church service started. You're going to have conversations afterward. You have conversations. And you, again, you may never preach a sermon, but you have conversations all the time. But you still might be thinking, well, that's okay. I can have conversations, and I know how to do that. But that's something different than telling an unbeliever about Jesus. That's hard. And it is hard. I mean, we should admit that. And there's no problem with admitting that. There's truth in it. But could it be that we have a difficult time talking to unbelievers about Jesus because we don't often talk to believers about Jesus? Do you see what I'm saying? Are we bringing in Jesus into our daily conversations with fellow believers? Now, I'm not suggesting you suddenly become just kind of religious sounding and throw out a bunch of trite phrases like praise the Lord every, you know, that's fine if you say that naturally, but I'm not saying you just add that to your vocabulary so you're adding Jesus to what you're saying. That's not what I'm saying. But are you actually bringing Christ into your normal conversation? So rather just saying, you know, I'm really struggling with something, have a conversation and say, you know, this is hard for me. You might even ask somebody to pray for you. Are you actually bringing Christ to bear in on that struggle? Are you bringing Christ to bear in on whatever it is that you're wrestling with, even if it's a small thing? Are you talking about Jesus with other people? Are you having conversations about Jesus? Resurrection power is the power to have proclamation, in other words, conversations about Jesus. It's really that simple. And the more we practice it and engage with one another, and that you know, it doesn't just help us prepare us to talk to unbelievers, but it just helps us in our daily lives, in our walk with the Lord. So resurrection power leads to proclamation and transformation. And there's amazing transformation that takes place in chapter 4. After Peter and John were arrested, Luke tells us that many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Remember, it was 3,000 in his first sermon. Now it's 5,000. 5,000 what? Men. So that's kind of like the miracle of the loaves and fish. They fed 5,000 men. And it says besides women and children. It doesn't say that here, but that's assumed. So 5, 10, we don't know. Many, many thousands were saved by this point. We're just a couple months into the birth of Christianity. Now, do you have any idea how many Christ followers there were when Jesus ascended to heaven? We don't really know for sure, but we do know in 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the resurrection, that Jesus appeared in his ascended body to more than 500 of the brothers. So we need to know at least at that time there were at least 500, but there weren't thousands, do you see? Now you look at that and say, well, did Jesus fail somehow to recruit and gather all these followers? No, that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to train the disciples so that this would happen. So there'd be 3,000 on Pentecost, and a couple months later it swells to 5,000. That was his plan all along. So, of course, the lame man was also transformed. He went from being 100% disabled to instantly walking and leaping and praising God. And that was a miracle. I've never seen that happen. Maybe you have. I've never seen somebody who literally could not walk, completely disabled, suddenly get up and start walking. I've never seen that. But what I have witnessed is dozens and dozens of miracles of a transformed life. I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about the miracle of salvation. Really, which is a greater miracle, to heal someone physically or to see them transform their soul from life to death, from death to life, rather? Which is a greater miracle, to allow a man to walk again or to take a God-hating unbeliever and transform it into a God-worshiping believer? I'm submitting to you that the miracle of salvation, the other miracles are fantastic, but the miracle of salvation is the highest of all miracles. Speaking of former God-hating unbelievers, I'd like to bring John Gokey up, and I okayed that introduction with him. That's what we all were without Christ. You may not realize it, we are all God-hating unbelievers. I asked John to share his testimony this morning. Thank you, John.
When Rich asked me to, you know, share my testimony today, I wasn't sure what to say in a reasonable amount of time, what to leave in, what to leave out. Because after all, I first understood the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ when I was 11 years old. At least I thought I understood it. You know, obviously, 11-year-old's understanding changes with time. So 40 years of changing relationship with God is not easy to sum up. Sure, I can tell you about how I first saw Jesus as a way to make my life better, or at least the way I thought it would be better, to sort of add him to my life. And slowly through the years, you know, I accepted more and more of what the Bible had to say to me, and saw a slow revision of character, a transformation along the years as a result of that. And then when my wife became saved, she changed so rapidly and so dramatically that I was forced to rethink where I was in my faith and how I wasn't showing any evidence of it. But since the topic today is resurrection power, I need to tell you what God has done in terms of the dramatic, the drastic. You see, in order for salvation to have meaning, one has to understand one's own sin. Otherwise, the need for salvation is simply lost. But once we recognize how far we are from God's standard, how holy we is, how weak we are, how powerless we are to control sin's grip on us, then we begin to understand how great our salvation is. Well, I don't feel like listing all of my sins in front of a group of people, but suffice it to say, I'm a fallen person like any other. And for that reason, one time alcohol addiction had a hold of me. And neither personal willpower nor Alcoholics Anonymous was of any lasting help. When I realized my hopelessness, I broke down in true remorse and repentance. I admitted my weakness before God, and I told him that I had no hope outside of him. Well, sometimes we pray, and it seems like no one's listening. I know many times people will say that when they pray. And I know that feeling, but this time, God chose to act. In a display of life-changing power, he broke my addiction. I don't fight against it anymore. I simply have no desire for it at all. Sure, I still have plenty of other battles with sins like anyone else, but one is simply gone. My life continues to be a struggle. So why doesn't Christ break us of all sin when we finally give in and trust him to save us? I don't know. What I do know is I can now see myself in the passage of Colossians 1:13. God has delivered me from the domain of darkness and transferred me into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we all have redemption, that is, the forgiveness of sins. He has given us the gospel not only just to save us from eternal judgment, as if that isn't enough, but to change our lives today. So if anyone hearing this wants a new start, pray earnestly to Christ to be your Savior. Because that is why Christ died, to make a way for each person to be forgiven and changed by his power.
Love John and Virginia's story. As John implied, Virginia was a good church-going woman, girl, you know, throughout her years, and one day realized, I don't know Jesus. I'm religious, but I don't know Jesus. John was a believer, saved young, but as he just testified, got to the point of realizing, yes, I know Jesus, but I have not been following him for decades. And then there could be some, so that might describe you, one of those two situations. There could be some here that don't know Jesus, and they know they don't know Jesus. Peter, after he testified to the fact of the resurrection, said this: Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So I'm going to give the same invitation, the same challenge to you this morning. Whether you know you don't know Jesus, whether you think you know Jesus and realized you haven't, or you know Jesus and literally have not been walking with him, this morning is your opportunity to repent. Repent, to turn from your sins, believe in Christ again, trust in his finished work on the cross and resurrection for you. And let me just ask, why would you wait? Why would you wait one more day? What would hold you back from turning from those sins and trusting Christ again? Why would you not do that? Today is the day of salvation. Amen. Thirdly, resurrection power leads to courage and boldness. If you were here last Sunday, you heard Don Green refer to the money changers and the temple authorities as something akin to the mafia. And I found that to be a very helpful illustration, the way he filled out the money changers and all that looked like. The fact is they're wealthy, they were powerful. And here's what we need to understand. The ones who arrested Peter and John here in chapter 4 are the very same ones who arrested Jesus. This is the same people. It's Annas and Caiaphas and the captain of the temple police. These are the same men who bribed Judas to betray Jesus. The same men who held a kangaroo court and called it spiritual. These are the same men who begged Pilate to crucify Jesus. Same men. Luke tells us that they were greatly annoyed. Do you think that was sufficient, that description? They were a lot more than greatly annoyed. Matter of fact, you get to the next chapter, and the same men are calling for Peter and John's death. These men had the motive, the wealth, and the power to make this happen. They did it to Jesus, and they planned to keep that streak alive. So, humanly speaking, Peter and John could not possibly have been in more danger than they were right at that moment. But despite this obvious danger, they were bold and courageous. They were living out what Paul would later say in Acts 20, "But I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, most of us will never have to give up our lives for Jesus' sake. It might come to that at some point, but we must not think of persecution as something that is years or decades away. Persecution is among us right now at some level. There is a family in our church. I have permission to share just their story in a vague manner, but something drastic happened to them in the last week and a half, where they almost, because they were persecuted for Christ, because they wanted to honor the Lord, they almost lost their jobs and their home. They came just within a hair's breadth of losing both their jobs and their home. But they were bold and courageous in the midst of this tremendous pressure. They were willing to give up almost everything to honor the Lord Jesus. And there was a point at which it looked like it was a certainty. I mean, it's going to happen. But however it happened, God honored their faithfulness and spared them from those consequences, at least for now. The circumstances are such that it could happen again. And as they're walking through this, especially in the worst part a couple days, I mean, I genuinely hurt for them. But then, of course, I was just greatly encouraged by their boldness, by their courage, but also by the way it turned out. So you may think of a story like that and think, I'm not capable of such a sacrifice as that. And we should ask ourselves that question. What is it that allowed that family to have such boldness? What was it that allowed Peter and John, the apostles, to have such boldness? And among other things, it was because they had a great level of clarity and certainty specifically about who Jesus was in the resurrection. And I think one of the keys to their courage is verse 11. When Peter said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name. The Jews had a name for this kind of preaching, and they called it blasphemy. The Greeks had a name for it, and they called it atheism because they were not believing in the Greek gods. This is the exclusive claims of Christ, and it is also the thing that angers people the most. And it's certainly what angered these religious leaders. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That is either the greatest truth to you that you'll ever find, or you're going to hate it. There's very little middle ground in between. And it's the reason they were so bold. If you remember the concentric circle I've shown in the last month or so, And this is center circle kind of stuff, right? This is absolute truth. This is why they're willing to die for it, because they were so certain of it. It's why the family in our church were willing to lose their job and their home. And the fact is this, your level of courage is in direct proportion to your level of certainty. And the more certainty you have, the greater your courage to defend these truths. And conversely, the less certain you are, the less courage you're going to have when times are tough. And this courage comes from a certainty of the resurrection. And no other religions can make this claim because they cannot make this claim. But it may cost you. Matter of fact, it should cost you at some point. Here's what it did for the apostles. Peter, crucified upside down in Rome. Andrew, preached in the Soviet Union, Turkey, finally crucified in Greece. Thomas, preached in northern India, pierced by spears of four soldiers. Philip, ministered and martyred in North Africa. Matthew, preached in Ethiopia, probably stabbed to death. Bartholomew, preached in India and then martyred. James, ministered in Syria, stoned and clubbed to death. Simon, ministered and martyred in Persia. Matthias, burned alive in Syria. Paul, beheaded in Rome. John was the only one of the whole bunch who lived to be an old man and died of old age. Now again, it probably will not cost your life or your home or your job, but at some point it should cost you something. Because as Paul wrote later to his protege Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be. Did you see that's a promise? If you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, persecution will come upon you. And some of you have never experienced it because you're not living that bold kind of life. I was shocked as I wrote this. I remember that I did not realize that verse was in the Bible until I was in my early 30s. Now, I'd read it before probably several times, but it just never stood out to me. That everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But here's the thing. If you quietly believe that Jesus is the only way, if you believe this stuff, and I know most of you do, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Yes, I believe that. But if you never tell anybody, you're not going to be persecuted. They don't care because they don't know. That's why these principles of resurrection power, they all hang together, right? The more certainty, the more clarity and certainty you have, the more courageous and bold you'll be, the more you'll proclaim and have conversations about Jesus with other people, and that will continue to lead to ongoing transformation, which Tim reminded us doesn't just happen at the miracle of salvation, but that miracle of transformation continues on until we die, Lord willing. Resurrection power uses ordinary people. Verse 13, I think, is one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. ESV says, uneducated common men. Several translations will use the word ordinary. In other words, what? They were just like us. Just like us. They're not some elite men. They're just like us. The ESV, though, translates, use the words uneducated and common. The Greek word translated as uneducated means no grammar. Anybody struggle with that? No grammar, man. I have trouble with grammar sometimes. So yeah, that's me. I'm ordinary. The other word translated as common is the Greek word idiotes. Any idea what that word is? Yes, you do. But it doesn't mean they were imbeciles. Idiotes just means they were untrained. That's what it means. For example, just this past week, I'm looking out the window, and I see this big bird, and it's got this purplish, greenish sheen flowing over its head, and I have no idea what kind of bird that is. So I said, Karen, come here quick. Look out the window. Tell me what kind of bird that is. She doesn't know what it is. So I said, I bet you if Tim Farrell was here, he would know. You know, I'd say, Tim, what kind of bird that is? And he would stroke his chin, look sideways and begin to wax eloquent. He would tell us about the migratory a pattern of that bird. He would tell us the genus and species of the bird. He would tell us the mating habits of that bird, because Tim is trained in this stuff. Tim is not an idiotes when it comes to the natural world. In fact, I said that to Karen. I said, when it comes to the natural world, I'm an idiot. I just am. You know what I can gather pretty much? I can say, oh, look, there's a bug. Oh, there's a bird. Oh, a fluffy cloud. You know, that's about it. I am an idiotes. And so were the apostles. So were the apostles. They were common, ordinary men. They were not priests or Pharisees or Sadducees. They were not gathered from among the religious elite. Jesus did not call a quote-unquote clergy to minister with him. They were not religious professionals. They were schooled and literate, but not schooled in the way of the Sanhedrin. They were common and ordinary. And that's who Jesus called. And that ought to be encouraging to us, because we are common and ordinary. And the world was turned upside down by these common and ordinary men. But not just the men, but the women as well, and the children that followed after, as they spread throughout the known world of that time, and they had conversations, and they preached sermons, and taught about Jesus. But all of them were ordinary, just like us. They were ordinary, but they were discipled. What do they say? What do they recognize here? They had been trained. They'd been with Jesus. They were in the best discipleship school that has ever existed, because Jesus led it. And more than 3 years of discipleship training came to a head at the resurrection, 50 days later, when the Holy Spirit was poured down upon them. Yes, we are ordinary, but we should not stop there. We need to be trained. We need discipleship. We need to be with Jesus all of the time. We can't just think that we get into the kingdom and we're going to grow just by osmosis or action. It's going to happen. That's not going to happen unless you're engaging in discipleship at some level. If you're not with Jesus on a regular basis, you will not experience continuous transformation. It's just not going to happen. Last one this morning. Resurrection power leads to hope. Hope. I want to close with a story about a funeral for a young man named Jason. Never met him, but I read about Jason. He was tragically killed in a motorcycle accident. And what I'm about to read to you is a story about his father, Jason's father, preaching at his son's funeral. Quoting now. In his talk, the father rambled a bit, even during the prepared remarks written on note cards. He was a part-time preacher, and his preachy use of emphasis and Bible thumping emerged here and there, but mainly he was a hurting father who pulled his hurt and hope together at the end with a wrenching prayer. Speaking frankly as father to father, acknowledging their common grief, claiming the perfection of Christ as his own and the inheritance of Christ as his promise, he concluded with a ringing request that sounded like a demand echoing through the chapel, "Resurrect my son!" And the pain and the triumph, is there anything like it? The baby in the manger and the baby of the family, both working their way into human history, gathering personhood, generating memories, exerting will, accelerating their years, intensifying their mission, whether deliberately in Jesus' case or much less so in Jason's, spreading through life faster and faster until the incarnate word picks up the carnal son and hurls him at the wall, and it yields, "Resurrect my son." And Jason's father concluded that by saying, "And he will. And he will." Anyone who is in Christ Jesus will be resurrected at the last day. Is that your hope? Do you know that hope? Do you understand that as Paul preached about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and we sung about it a little bit this morning, briefly, he says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And we need to see Paul there as literally shaking his fist at death and saying, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? You have no rule over me. You have no power over me. There's no sting or victory in death. Praise be to God, he says. Is that your hope? It yet can be on this glorious day of Jesus' resurrection. Let's pray. Father, your Spirit is working among us all the time, whether or not we are in tune with the Spirit and realizing what you're doing right now. But I'm going to ask boldly that your Holy Spirit would do a work in each of our lives right now, meet us right where we're at, that your Spirit would convict us of our sin, those that maybe have never repented and turned to you, that even right now, this can be the day of salvation for them. Only you bring that kind of conviction of sin that can grant repentance. Father, ask that you would do that. Those who are wrestling with sin and unwilling or unable to give it up, that you would grant sweet repentance as they fall into your merciful arms. But also, Lord, those who are not sure they're going to make it through the rest of this day, one more day, through suffering and trial, you would be the comforter for them. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.